Okay, Romans study part 5, looking at chapter 6. And we begin with a quote from John Calvin.
All right.
Someone was excited about that. His doctrine is this, speaking of Paul, that the death of Christ is efficacious to destroy and demolish the depravity of our flesh, and his resurrection to effect the renovation of a better nature, and that by baptism we are admitted into a participation of this grace. This foundation being laid, Christians may very suitably be exhorted to strive to respond to their calling. A little bit of a recap might be beneficial, just given that we had last week off and the last class we had together was cram-packed with information, and we didn't have time for questions. So just by way of recap and remembering where we've been, in Romans chapter 1, Paul sets up his introduction. He's explaining who he is. He's introducing himself to this church that he does not know. He's not had a hand in founding this church. But he does hope to visit them, both to learn from them, to help them grow, and to find support for his own missionary work as it expands to Rome and beyond. Ultimately, his goal is to go to Spain. At the end of chapter 1, he introduces the problem, the bad news that comes prior to the good news, right? That we're all sinful. He looks at that both for Gentiles and the Jewish people. He concludes then in chapter 3 that we are all sinful. We are all fallen. All of us are justly under God's wrath. The end of chapter 3, moving into chapter 4, he sets up that we are saved by grace through faith. And he establishes that this is not new. This is how God has always operated. Going back into the Old Testament, looking at David and Abraham, making the point that they too are saved by grace through faith, and that is very clearly evident in the Scriptures. And so what God is doing in Christ is not creating a new plan for redemption. He's not doing something in the new in the sense of getting rid of the old and bringing in something different entirely, but rather what he is doing in Christ is bringing his redemptive plan to a new level of fulfillment. He's bringing it to a new place of fulfillment in Christ. In chapter 5, Paul sets up this analogy. He shows us that we have two leaders in the human race, that God in his divine plan has ordained that two men would stand as the leaders of the human race, and that what they do would impact all who belong to them. The first is Adam, and the second is Christ, the second Adam. And so in Adam, we are all sinners. Adam in the garden, in sinning, is acting as our head, as our representative. He's acting on our behalf. And so his sin then becomes our own. We fall with him. But the second Adam, Christ, is also acting on our behalf. And so what he does on the cross is done for us. It's done as our representative. It's done on our behalf so that what he accomplishes there in putting sin to death and overcoming death itself, that can be counted for us. Now we move into chapter 6, and what we're going to start seeing here is that up until this point, Paul has been speaking entirely in what we call the indicative mood. That is, statements, declarations of fact, of truth. He's not really given us any commands up to this point, imperative moods. Up to this point, it's been news. First the bad news, and then the good news. It's all been news. It's been information. It's been fact and declaration. But here with chapter 6, we're going to see it shifting increasingly into the imperative mood. We're going to see more and more commands given to us. And it's important for us to realize that that switch is taking place because we respond to those types of sentences differently. Indicative statements or declarations, we respond by either believing or not believing. by agreeing or disagreeing, by, you know, it's we either accept it as true or we don't accept it as true. But commands, we respond to them differently. We respond to them with obedience or disobedience. Think about it this way. If I were to say it's 40 degrees outside today or something like that, whatever it is right now, that's a statement of fact. You respond by either saying, no, Ron, you're actually wrong, it's 39 degrees outside, or you go, okay, yeah, it's 40. He said it was 40. You're either going to agree with me or disagree with me. You're either going to accept that what I've said is true or accept that it is false. It would make no sense if I said it is 40 degrees outside today and you were to respond and go, okay, I'll do that. Do what? I didn't tell you, I didn't give you anything to do, right? Or, you know, turning the tables, if I were to tell my son, go up and clean your room, a command, and he says, yes, it is. Yes, it is. What? I didn't give you a statement. I told you to do something. You don't respond with saying that I'm right. I mean, well, I am right when I tell them to do that, but that's not how we respond. We respond to indicative sentences, statements of fact, differently from the way that we respond to imperatives or commands. Justification, the doctrine of justification, is entirely in the indicative. It's entirely a statement, a declaration, a glorious declaration of what God does to us and for us. And so we respond to the news of justification with faith, with trust, with accepting that it is true. Sanctification, though, and this is what we're starting to move into here in Romans, is a combination of indicatives and imperatives. It comes both with statements of what God is doing to us and in us, but it also comes with certain commands that are given to us. And as these commands come to us, we must recognize that what that means is that our response needs to be different. We don't just respond with believing, but now we start to respond with obeying, with doing. But the order matters. And this is what the quote from John Calvin at the beginning is getting towards. The order matters. The indicatives, the statements of what God is doing for us and to us and in us in Christ have to come first. The imperatives have to come second. Because in our fallen state, we do not have the power, the strength, or the will to obey the commands that God gives us. But in Christ, we are freed from the power of sin. It is no longer the tyrant reigning in our hearts and in our minds. We have a new master. We have a new Lord that we serve. And we have a new power that is being granted to us. And so the indicative has to come first. It's only because of the gospel. It's only because of what God is doing in us and to us and for us in Christ that we then have the power and ability and the will, the desire to obey the commands that he gives us. Put it this way. Apart from the gospel, apart from the good news, this declaration of what God is doing in Christ on our behalf, the commands of God are actually a condemnation to us. Because they show us what we should be doing and we're not doing. They show us what we should be desiring and we're not desiring. And so they are a condemnation to us. But in Christ, the commands of Scripture, the commands of God are life to us. Because they show us what we were created for. They show us how life was meant to be lived. and they show us what human flourishing actually looks like. It's the same commands. It's the same demands. But in our fallen state, they are condemnation to us. And in our redeemed state, they are life to us. Chapter 6 is a turning point in Romans here. Up to this point, Paul has been, if not exclusively, very much concerned with the indicatives. The truth of what God is doing for us, in us, to us, in Christ. Now, with chapter 6, though, we start to see the introduction of commands, imperatives. And this signals to us that he's starting the transition from talking about justification, how we are made right with God, to sanctification, how we live that out. I have here a couple of quotations from the Westminster Standards looking at justification and sanctification, just again trying to help us understand the distinction between these two realities. And I would say this, I'm not necessarily going to read all of these. These are for your benefit to read later. But I hope you appreciate that in the Westminster Standards, we've been given a great gift. They're not Scripture. I understand that. They don't bear the same authority over us as Scripture. But as far as a summary of what Scripture teaches, these are excellent. And these are to be cherished, I think, by the church. And so if you do not have a familiarity with the Westminster Standards, that's the Confession of Faith and the shorter and larger catechism, I'd encourage you to take some time to familiarize yourself with them. They are rich in their exposition of Scripture. So first here from the Confession of Faith, chapter 13. They, that's us, who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. I think that's great. That's fantastic, right? Not only are we justified, but we are given a new life, regenerated, a new heart, a new spirit, and the dominion of sin is destroyed in our lives, and all of its desire, the lust there, the desires that come with sin are overcome. They're weakened every day, more and more. They're weakened, and they're being put to death. Skipping down to letter H here, that's the Confession of Faith, chapter 13, section 3. He references, the standards reference a war that is in paragraph 2 here. But in this war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so it's saying that sanctification takes time. It's a process. It's not something that happens momentarily. Justification does happen momentarily. In a moment, you are made right with God. But sanctification takes time. You are not then in that moment of being justified sinless. There is still sin. There is still a sin nature. And it takes time. And that is always, and in this life, this side of heaven, you will always struggle with indwelling sin. It's not until glorification that will be fully and finally overcome in us. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that we're stagnant. It means that there is a growth that is continual for the Christian. It is gradual, and we may not see it. And it doesn't mean that every day we're better than the day before, but it means that over time, sin's hold on us is weakened, it's lessened. And so over time, we are more obedient to Christ. And over time, therefore, we become more holy. This is from the Larger Catechism. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God, in justification, imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enables the exercise thereof. So the difference is that in one, we are imputed, we're given, we're counted, the righteousness of Christ is on our account. We are declared righteous. It's momentary. You are now right, in right standing with God. But in sanctification, what's happening is the Spirit of God is constantly giving you grace that you need to follow Him, to be obedient to Him. It's a constant infusion of the grace that we need to then be obedient to Christ. In the former, sin is pardoned. I love this. And in the other, it is subdued. Sin is subdued. And that's what we're going to look at here today, that subduing of sin that is ours in Christ. Romans chapter 6. Paul's argument here in Romans 6 advances through two rhetorical challenges or rhetorical questions. The first is in verse 1, the second is in verse 15. First question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here's the first challenge, the first question. Should we continue sinning so that we can receive more grace, so that more grace can be present in our lives? This is based on a misunderstanding of something that he said just prior to this in chapter 5, where he says that as sin increased, grace abounds all the more. Chapter 5, verse 20. And so Paul is anticipating someone saying, well, if that's the case, if God's grace is big enough to cover all my sins, so that as my sin increases, grace abounds all the more, then why do I need to be concerned with not sinning? If I continue to sin, there's an endless supply of grace for me. And what's more, I become a recipient of more grace. Isn't that a good thing? But Paul shows very quickly that is a very faulty way of thinking about this. His response is this, by no means, which is a very strong negation in the Greek here. I think I said earlier, it's like he pounds on the table when he says this, right? He's by no means pounding his fist on the table, shouting this. No, not at all. We've died to sin and therefore we no longer live in it, is his response. And he unpacks this then in verses 2 through 14. In his death and resurrection, Christ has conquered sin and death. Because we are united with Christ, what that means is that we too share in this conquering of sin and death. Sin is no longer the ruling power in our hearts. We are a new creation, and indeed the new creation terminology may come from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but Paul says something very similar here in verses 5 and 6. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, literally in Greek, the old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is from James Montgomery Boyce. A reigning monarch is a triumphant monarch. If grace is reigning in us, grace is advancing its conquest over sin. Christians sin, but they're not defeated by sin, and they do not continue in it. Why? Because we have a new power in us. We have a new reigning monarch. We are a new creation. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And so Paul is able to tell us that we need to stop, look at verse 12, stop allowing sin to reign in your mortal bodies. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. These are commands here. So you notice how we've switched now into the imperative mood here. We're starting to get commands. He started by telling us what is true of us in Christ, that what Christ has done is he's put sin and death in its place. He's overcome them, and that we are united with him, and therefore we too overcome sin and death. And now he switches to commands. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign. And do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. When Paul says mortal bodies here, he has in mind our entire being, all that we are as humans. From John Calvin, the old man, what he means is the whole nature which we bring from the womb and which is incapable of the kingdom of God, so far that it must die as we are renewed to real life. The body of sin, which he afterwards mentions, does not mean flesh and bones, but the corrupted mass. For man left to his own nature is a mass made up of sin. He says, you're not that anymore, though. You're not the old man. You're not that corrupted mass of sin any longer. So stop living like you are. Sin does not reign in you anymore. So stop acting as if it does. It's in verse 13 here. Paul says to stop handing our bodies, our members, over to sin as instruments for righteousness, but rather to hand ourselves over to God as instruments of righteousness. And the word that is translated here as instruments is also used of weapons or instruments of war. And so what Paul is setting up here is a sort of miniature warfare analogy. And what he's saying is that if you obey sin, if you hand yourselves over to sin, you are waging war against God. You're using yourself, your body, your passions, your desires as instruments of war against God. And this is our natural state. This is what we are born into. That's why in chapter 5, Paul can say that we were enemies of God prior to our reconciliation. In our fallen state, we do wage war against God. That is where we naturally are. That's the state we have. But we're no longer that. Again, the old self was crucified to that. It's been put to death. You're a new creation now. And therefore, you should be handing yourselves over to be instruments of war against sin, not against God. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, because you have been brought from death to life. And present your members to God as instruments for righteousness, instruments of war that benefit the cause of righteousness, not sin. This reminds me of a short but powerful statement from John Owen. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's only two options. There's only two sides of it. There's no neutral territory. Either sin is advancing or grace is advancing. And in the lives of the redeemed, grace is advancing. That's why that question of sinning in order that grace may abound makes no sense. Because sin and grace don't advance together. Where sin advances, grace diminishes. And where grace advances, sin diminishes. For sin will have no dominion over you. This is verse 14. Since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, this is something I think that we could readily misunderstand. It could make it seem as if the law of God now has no more bearing in our lives, no more authority in our lives. We're not under law, we're under grace. What does that mean? Well, here, we have to look at some other places that Paul references something similar. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, especially in verse 6, Paul speaks in a similar manner, but he speaks specifically of the letter of the law there. And what that seems to tip off is that what he's saying is not the law in its entirety, but a certain way of looking at the law, a works-based relationship with the law. And so what Paul is saying, in effect, is you are no longer under a works-based relationship with the law, but you are now under grace. And that's a good thing. Because if our relationship with the law is one where we feel like we need to strive to keep the law in order to curry favor with God, then the law is a condemnation to us. This is a quote from Dr. Knox Chamberlain of Reformed Theological Seminary. Now that Christ has come, the law is not jettisoned, but is put at the disposal of the new master. In the hands of sin, the law is deadly. Wielded by Christ, the Lord, through the empowering Spirit, it becomes a means of grace. So when he says that we're not under law, but we're under grace, he's not saying that the law has no bearing in our lives anymore. But he's saying that we have a new relationship with the law. The law is no longer a condemning force in our lives, but is rather a source of grace and life to us. Not under law, that little phrase there, you're not under law, means we're no longer under the condemning force of the law. We're no longer striving to keep the letter of the law in order to find favor with God, which is actually condemnation. But rather, we are under the grace of the law, as it comes to us in Christ. This is why, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and then Galatians chapter 6, Paul talks about the law of Christ. That's not a separate law. It's not like God has gotten rid of the Old Testament law and he's given us a new law, the law of Christ. It's the same thing. The Old Testament law is the law of Christ. So why does he refer to it that way? It's because it's the law of God, it's the commands of God, in the hands of Christ, the good master. Sin is destructive inherently. And so, in sin, the law is something that is negative to us. Sin uses the law to beat us down, to put us to destruction. But in the hands of Christ, the law is a good thing. It's beautiful. This is why, not very far from where we are right now, in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7, verse 12. In Christ, the law of God is a good thing. It is something that we find joy in. It is something that is life-giving to us. But in our sinful state, the law is something that we fear. It condemns us, and we despise it. The second rhetorical challenge comes then in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? So now he's going to address that. He's going to start talking about that confusion point, right? He understands that some people are going to look at, you're not under law, but under grace, and that they're going to run away with it. They're not going to understand it. They're going to move in a different direction. And so his second rhetorical challenge is addressing this statement. It's based on a misunderstanding of what it means to be under grace. And his response is similar. It starts similarly. By no means. This extremely strong way of saying no. By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. His response is, we have a new master now, and we can no longer serve the old one. We have a new master, Christ, and we can no longer serve the old master, that is sin. And here Paul sets up an analogy of slavery. And he says, in fitting with something that Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 6, a slave cannot have two masters. The one that you obey is your true master. And in our fallen state, sin was our master, and we obeyed its demands upon us readily. But having been redeemed, our master is now Christ, the one who redeemed us out of our bondage, out of our slavery to sin. And it is him that we now serve. And we do so with the very strength that he provides. But now, this is chapter 6, verse 22 here. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. God gives us the power to be obedient to him, to be slaves to him, to serve him and him alone, to no longer hand ourselves over to be instruments of war on behalf of sin, but to be instruments of war against sin. This word, redemption here, that I referenced, that we've been redeemed out of slavery, that is itself a term that comes from the slave market. It's a close, in the Greek at least, it's a closely related to the word ransom. To redeem is to ransom someone. It comes with this idea of paying someone's price. You think of a ransom, you think of a hostage situation, you think of some evil person, some evil force holding someone hostage, and that there's a payment that needs to be paid for that person to be released. Well, in that analogy, that evil force that holds us hostage is sin. And Christ has paid our ransom, we are freed. But in this analogy here of slavery, it's a slightly different picture. It is one where we are slaves and our master is sin. And what Christ is doing in redeeming us, in ransoming us, is paying that price to free us out of that slavery. The price is his blood. We saw that in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned, this is Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, there it is, that purchasing, that ransoming, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. It is his blood that is the payment that pays our ransom. Now here's the crazy thing, though. Here's the thing that seems counterintuitive, is that Christ, in paying our ransom and setting us free, that freedom does not mean then that we are able to serve ourselves as our own masters and lords. That would be just another form of slavery. In fact, I would argue that in our fallen states, that's really what we are. We are slaves to our own sin, to our own passions, our own desires. We're slaves unto ourselves in our fallen state. And so Christ, in paying our ransom, Christ in redeeming us, it's not that we become our own masters. It's that we become servants of Christ. Christ now becomes our master. So see, this is why I say it's counterintuitive, because we tend to hear the word liberate or freedom and think that that then means there's no authority over us. That's a very American idea, by the way. That I don't want to get too sidetracked, but that goes back to our very founding. And I love America, don't misunderstand me. But there's something in our founding where we look at the king and we say, no, we're going to be our own masters now. There's something in that that is in the ethos or in our culture where we hear the word liberty, and that's the connotation that we have, is being masters of ourselves now, our own governors, our own rulers. But scripturally speaking, if we're talking about the context of sin, being your own master is not freedom, it's slavery. It's slavery to sin again, because you are a sinner. So to be truly freed, then, we have to be given over to a new master. This is the counterintuitive part. Wait, I'm freed, but I have a new master? Yes. A liberation has occurred through a change of lords, quote unquote. And with that, we are given the power to resist our old lord and to serve the new one. Here's a quote from Chamberlain, Dr. Chamberlain again. The purchased possession of Christ the Lord cannot logically remain the slave of sin or of any of those powers by which sin maintained its mastery. It is a tyranny of love that moves Christ to action, supremely the action required for delivering them from sin. By the same power, he moves his redeemed people to act in his behalf. I love this right here. Nowhere else is such a despotism to be found. Jesus Christ is the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us. Only under the mastery of Christ's love does the slave attain true liberty. We have a new master. We are no longer slaves to sin. But now we are slaves of God, verse 22. And this bears fruit. And its fruit is increasing holiness, sanctification, growing in holiness, that ultimately leads to eternal life, glorification. And so being transferred out of the dominion of being a slave to sin and being moved into the dominion of being a slave of Christ is not a new form of bondage, but it is freedom itself. It's what true freedom looks like. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What questions do you have for me? We have some extended question time here, which we can take up some questions from chapter 5 as well, since I ran out of time 2 weeks ago.
A phrase that I never heard before President Obama was, "Let us appeal to our better angels." Would you comment on that in terms of the non-Christian?
Yeah, and that's actually a reference from somewhere else. I'm trying to remember it. The angels of our better nature, or the angels of our better selves, is actually a
from Abraham Lincoln.
Yeah. So, you want me to respond to that? That's kind of a response in and of itself right there. That's very...
I guess what I'm wondering about your thoughts on, are non-Christians able to do good things?
Yeah, okay, so the question for the sake of the recording, are non-Christians able to do good things? It would depend on how you're defining good. And I don't say that to quibble. That's actually a very serious question there. And one of the ways that I like to look at this with students a lot of times is to look at both our motive and the action itself. Okay, and so there, if you look at this, right, we can have good motives leading to good actions. We can have good motives leading to bad actions. We can have bad motives that ultimately lead to good actions, and we can have bad motives leading to bad actions. Okay. Now, if your question, if you're asking, can unbelievers do good things? If you're strictly speaking only concerned with the acting portion, then yes. Okay. Externally, yes. Okay. Unbelievers can help little old ladies cross the street just as well as a believer can. Okay. Unbelievers can help build a home for the homeless just as readily as a believer can. Okay. So if we're talking on kind of just the actionable point, then yes. Scripture defines good action or a good thing a little bit differently. And that is that this here, biblically speaking, would be the only truly good action. One where it's a good motive leading to a good action. Everything else here is corrupted by sin in some way and therefore not a truly good action. Okay? Now this raises a question though, what is a truly good motive? And I will fully affirm that we can have degrees or levels of motive. I think it's possible to act with multiple motives in any single situation. Okay. But Scripture's answer to this is that at its bedrock, the only good motive is the glory of God. And so the only good action then is one that is truly good in and of itself, that is done for the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be intermediary. Again, I believe that there can be levels of motives here. So, for example, you might ask someone, well, why did you help that little old lady cross the street? Well, because she needed help. That could be a legitimate motive. I wanted to help someone, right? That could be a motive. But what I'm saying is if you ask far enough, if you keep asking the why, the bedrock motive needs to be the glory of God. Unbelievers will not have that. Because unbelievers will never desire that. So if we're talking in kind of an ultimate sense there, if we're talking about good in the eyes of God, then no. Right? Because unbelievers will never act for the glory of God. But again, if you're talking just kind of on the external, then yes, right? That would be my long-winded reply to that. Do we have angels of our better nature? No. Not unto ourselves, we don't, at least.
How about Ron? And I have my own thoughts on this. No motive is pure. You know, that if you keep blowing it down, okay, I'm trying to do this for the glory of God, but in essence, you still get something out of it. Well, my thoughts is, well, yes, of course you do, but you know, that again can be the glory of God. That God is benefiting you from something that your motivation is to glorify Him, and that's what God wants. So we should be joyful out.
Yeah, I think just because it benefits us doesn't mean that it's necessarily a sinful motive. For sure, I would agree with that. I do think, when you think of it that way, though, here's the part that's actually very convicting, is that if we're honest with ourselves, the amount of times that we do this, a good motive with a good action, it's probably pretty small, right? Now, I firmly believe in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and so I firmly believe that as we mature and grow as Christians, that increases, but it's still a fairly small percentage, probably, even in very godly people, just because of that leftover indwelling sin. And chapter 7 of Romans is going to deal with that a whole lot more. I mean, this wrestling with the residual sin nature that marks the Christian life, which I would say only a Christian life, by the way. It's only the Christian that wrestles with the sin nature. So to have a war against or to wrestle with the sin nature is a uniquely Christian struggle. But that wrestling with the sin nature that is the Christian life, that's going to be the kind of the predominant topic in chapter 7 here. So we'll deal with that a lot more next week. But yeah, I mean, that's a convicting thought, even for believers. And I hope at the same time, I hope this. Like we were talking earlier, the law of God in the hands of Christ is actually life-giving to us. And so when we look at our shortcomings, when we look at the places that we still are not doing a good job, in the places where sin is still seems to be winning the battle, I hope that you're not browbeaten by that. I hope that that's not a depressing thing to you. I want you to, at the same time, I think we should mourn our sin. We should not be satisfied that we still sin. But at the same time, I don't want us to become overwhelmed by that sense that I'm still a sinner, because we have a new master, and we have a new power that's at work within us. And so I think that when we're confronted with things like this and we realize, like, wow, yeah, I'm still a huge mess, that your next thought is, but Christ is so good, and he's so powerful, and he is working in me by his Spirit, and in his grace I will overcome. So rather than it being a defeating thought, I hope that it actually comes around to being a cause for praise. Not that we're praising the sin, right? But that we're praising the work of Christ that's in us. What else? Doris?
Ron, you said the law in the hands of Christ. Can you expound on that a little bit more? What do you mean by that? Are you kind of going towards a third use of the law in that? And I know that not everybody knows what that means, so...
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so... where did I put my marker?
Let Ron explain.
Yeah, let Ron explain.
You might tell us first and second.
Yeah. Yeah, might want to, right? Yeah, Burris, I mean, the short answer is yes, I am using it that way, but you're right. So in Reformed theology, we talk about three uses of the law. So the first use of the law is as a mirror. Okay, it shows me my sinfulness. Okay, so I look at the law. God says this is what is good, right, and true. I look at that, and I look at myself, and I go, I don't match what's good, right, and true, right? So it shows me to be a sinner. Okay, the second use is to curb sin. This is kind of a civil use, almost, or a societal use in one sense, right? That I see that that's not right, okay? I look at the law of God, and I see what is good, right, and true. I see that I'm not that, and so I try not to sin, okay? And I see that there's a little bit of a civil use in this, too, because I think that this is, the second use also is a common grace use of the law. It's where God, in a certain sense, is using his law in society, in even unbelievers, to restrain a certain amount of sin. Okay, for example, you can talk to an unbeliever, and even an unbeliever knows that murder is wrong. Okay, right? Where does that come from? Well, that's a common grace that comes out of us being created in the image of God. Right? So that's kind of the second use, to curb sin. Hopefully, I know that it's wrong. Therefore, hopefully, I don't do it. The third use is as a tutor, and this is instructing me. Okay, so you think of a tutor as instructing. And so the law is is training me to be holy. It's teaching me what is good, what is right, what is true, what is necessary for those who are redeemed. Okay, and so Burse's question is, when I talk about the law in Christ's hands, am I using it in the third sense of the law? Yes, I'm using it in that sense, that where Christ is using the law to reinforce holiness in us, to train us, okay, like a tutor, okay, to train us in what is righteousness, to train us in what is good, right, and true, so that we actually flourish as human beings. We live the way for which we were created to live. So yes, that's what it, now, the law, I contrasted that earlier with the law in the hands of sin, right? So in our sinful fallen state, the law is a condemnation to us. That is more kind of in line of the first use of the law, if you think of it that way, okay? It's the law showing me my sin, condemning me, showing me that I do not live up to the standard of righteousness that is necessary to enter heaven, to be right with God, okay? But here, when I talk about the law in the hands of Christ, I'm more talking about the third use. It's a little bit of the second, maybe, too, but I mean more so the tutoring, training, life-giving portion. Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, that's a uniquely Christian.
Correct.
Our relationship to
Correct.
God is uniquely Christian when we talk about that.
Yes.
The first two could be non-Christian.
Correct.
But the third way of going, oh, the law is beneficial. It helps
mm-hmm.
me.
Yes.
I can say Psalm 119 and about delighting in the law as a Christian.
Yes.
Because of what Christ has done.
Yeah. So what Burse just said is that the third use of the law is uniquely Christian use of the law, or Christian relationship with the law, and that's absolutely right. The first and second uses of the law can and are exhibited even by unbelievers too, in different ways. But yes, this tutoring, this instruction in righteousness, where the law of God becomes life-giving to us, that is uniquely Christian. Correct.
I'm puzzled as to why the judgment of the law is not significant in the New Testament.
Well, the judgment is this one. Yeah, showing me my sinfulness, that's where the judgment comes in. Yes, so that's the first use of the law. It condemns me. It shows me my sinfulness. It condemns me. Yes.
I'm thinking sanctification, correct me if I'm wrong, has two parts. There's the punctiliar part in which we are declared righteous. So I tell people we are saints that sin.
Correct.
Versus sinners. And then there's what you're talking about also, the process of sanctification. And if I'm in error, correct me, brother.
Yeah, no, I think that's absolutely right. We are saints who sin is a good way to put that. Martin Luther put it this way: we are simul justus et peccator. That is, we are simultaneously sinful and justified. Okay, so the notion that our relationship with God, our relationship with sin, all of that changes in the instance that in the moment that we are justified, and it changes dramatically. And so in that sense, you're absolutely right. I can say that sin is no longer my master, and that's a powerful aspect of sanctification. And that change of lords happened at the moment of justification. And so there is that. It's absolutely right to say we are saints who sin, because our identity has changed with that change of masters, change of lords. I am no longer identified as a sinner. I'm identified as a child of God. I'm identified as one who is redeemed. Okay. But then, yes, absolutely, that sanctification is also then can look at it in the sense of there's a process piece of that too. Absolutely.
Thank you for making me feel
that. Yeah. That's what I'm here for. No, I'm just...
Don't know your field.
Yeah, that's...
I was going to ask, I understand what you're saying about, and it's related to John's question, I think. When you speak of the process of sanctification as a progressive thing,
mm-hmm.
and I agree with that, but could you comment on the passages that put it in the past tense. I'm thinking it's like a 1 Corinthians 6:11 says it's such for some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Christ.
Yeah. There, I have two thoughts with that. One is on a strictly linguistic perspective. To be sanctified means to be made holy. Okay, so we can talk about sanctification in the past tense. You were sanctified in the sense that we were made holy already. That happened in justification. So on a strictly linguistic sense, we can look at it that way. I would probably put this in kind of an eschatological or end times perspective, right? That our sanctification is so assured because of the one who is responsible for it, that in a certain sense, we can talk about it as being accomplished already. In other words, my glorification is assured. The eternal state of my soul is not in question anymore. And so I can talk about myself as having something, even though they might not be fully realized in my life right now, I can talk about myself as having them fully because of the one that's responsible for it. So I think about Philippians 1, I think it's verse 6 here. Paul says, I am confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it unto completion in the day of our Lord. So he's talking about sanctification there, but he's talking about it as an end thing. He's confident even in the end of sanctification where it's leading, because even our sanctification, and this is a good clarification. I started by saying that, talking about indicatives and imperatives and commands and talking about how we have obedience, but that's not obedience in our own strength. That's obedience that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's obedience that comes from the strength of Christ. And so even though there's a sense where I'm obeying, right, I'm doing something there, I have a part to play in that, even my obedience, though, is empowered by Christ. And so my sanctification, just like my justification, is not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon Christ. It's his power that's at work within me. And so from that perspective, it is assured. We can talk about it in the past tense because it relies on Christ, it relies on God, and he does not waver. So I think there's an eschatological element where we can look at that too in a past tense sense. I don't know if that answers your question. Okay, what time is it there? Perfect. Thank you very much. Have a great day.